So this morning, the sermon's title is Considering the Love of God. And, in light of everything that's happened this year, it seems like every year gets a little more tumultuous than the last year. Maybe that's just because I'm getting older. I don't know. But so much change is happening in the world, and so many things are going on. Sometimes we wonder, does God love the world? Does he love me? Does he love humanity? Where is God in the middle of all the things that we see going on? I mean, even just this morning, I'm driving in and I'm listening to the news, and I'm hearing about the New Year's massacre in Turkey, where 39 people were killed and 69 were wounded. And then you think of those 39 people and all the families that are represented by those 39s, the mothers and fathers who woke up this morning without their children. The brothers and sisters who woke up without a sibling. It's just tremendous suffering that goes on in the world. Tremendous things. And so sometimes we wonder, does the Lord love us? What does the Lord's love look like? Why is there so much happening? And so this Psalm 107, considering the great love of God, I just thought it might be a nice way, a good way for us to start out the new year. The love of God, the psalmist, he encourages the redeemed to proclaim it, the wise to ponder it, the proud to be humbled by it, and the low to be exalted by it. And here the psalmist, he shows us how God, in love, he reaches for the lost, he reaches for those in bondage, he reaches for the foolish, he reaches for the helpless. The psalmist reminds us that whoever is wise, that he will observe these things. And if he does so, that he will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. I mean, that's something that I desperately need, is to understand the loving kindness of the Lord, its depths. In this psalm, there's a kind of love that the psalmist tells us to observe in order to understand what God is like. He tells us that the wise person observes it. And the Hebrew word is kind of interesting. It's the same word that God uses in the garden when he tells Adam to keep the garden. And so in this word, there's this idea of cultivating. And so we're reminded that there's truths about God's love that they need more than just kind of knowing, right? I know God loves me. They need to be cultivated. They need to be something that we really, really work on. We really look into. God's love is not something that we're going to get by just a superficial look. Because if you look at the Bible and you see that God loves you without really understanding the depths of what it means, without kind of working the soil a little bit, and asking these questions, how does God love people in the world who have a morality and a belief system that are radically different than what he has? I mean, I struggle with that. Does God love people who are really caught in just abject sin? Why would God really love me, to be honest? What about evil and suffering and these other things? Where's the love of God in the middle of those things? So as we turn this around, the psalmist is going to help us with some of these things. But we want to observe, we want to wonder, we want to puzzle over God's love. So that, like at the end of each one of these stanzas, as the psalmist writes, oh, that men would proclaim the great love of God. We want to stand in awe of it this morning and in wonder at all that God's done for us. We're going to see in this psalm how sometimes God loves us like a king. Other times, he loves us like a storm. Sometimes he loves us like a father. Sometimes he loves us like a rescuer. The hope is that in the end, if we really cultivate these things, we will really understand how God works out his love. We'll discover the riches of it. We'll go far beneath the surface of it. And the hope that it will change our hearts, that it will transform us. So let's take the invitation to do that. We're going to look at, why is God loving? How does God love? And how does God's love change me? So first, why is God loving? I find this a really interesting psalm because, you know, if you look around kind of in general society today, I think there's still agreement in Western society that God is a loving God if he exists. So I like this psalm because it kind of starts out where most people start out today. But rather than accepting the idea that God is loving, we might want to ask, where does the notion of a loving God come from? You know, it's something that we all just seem to know. We just seem to assume. You know, if you walk down the street and you ask people just a quick question saying, do you think God is loving? Most people would probably look at you and say, well, of course God is loving. But where do we know this? And why do we make this assumption? You know, if you went to look at history, you would see that history does not show a belief in a loving God. It was commonly accepted at all. Rudolf Otto, who was a very famous and influential theologian in the early 1900s, he wrote a book called The Idea of the Holy. And in this he wrote that ancient cultures experience the presence of the divine as a numinous fear. I didn't know what numinous meant. It means terror. All ancient cultures believed that the presence of the divine, that it had to be mediated. You needed priests, you needed sacrifices, and those kind of things. And so the idea of to commune with God, that God's near you, that, you know, you just have to kind of look, raise your eyes to the sky, and he's there. That's not an old idea, that's a new idea. And if we think about it, we've been exposed to it just a little bit through Scripture, because in the Old Testament, when the Hebrews are first kind of discovering the presence of God in Exodus, here's what it says in Exodus 20, verse 18. It says, when the people saw it, and that was God's manifest presence, they trembled and stood at a distance. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. Numinous fear. So we don't necessarily get this idea of a loving God from history of religion. Other people might think, well, hey, maybe we get this idea of a loving God from other religions. But other religions don't really have an idea of a personal God with whom we can really have a relationship. If you listen, this is what you're going to hear. Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, they say that they don't believe in a personal God. Matter of fact, in original Buddhism, love is the part of the individual self that we must all learn to get beyond in order to attain enlightenment. Islam, their God, he is mighty, but he is not a friend or a father. And though God is merciful, you can never have a personal relationship with him. I remember years and years ago during a mission trip to Nepal, I was talking with this Nepali person about God and about their gods. And it's really interesting when you go there because there are shrines everywhere in Nepal. I mean, they're on people's houses, they're in courtyards, they're on the street, they're on roads as you're walking between towns. They're just all over the place. And when you walk by them, frequently what you'll see is offerings of either food or incense or these kind of things that are in front of them. And so I was talking with this person about the offerings and what they do. And I remember asking what the offerings do. I says, you know, does God know who you are because of the offerings? Or do they appreciate your offering? Do the offerings gain you any kind of favor with your gods? And his reaction was really interesting because he kind of looked at me like I had two heads. he said, are you kidding me? He says, the offerings, they don't gain us any favor with gods. With the gods, all the offerings do for us is they hopefully will allow the gods to continue to disregard us. Is we can never earn any favor with the gods at all. All we're hoping for is continued disregard. There's a relationship for you, huh? You know, and I often think about the words of the Apostle Paul about a loving God who you can know personally, how revolutionary that must have been to a Greek and Roman civilization who portrayed the gods as disinterested at best, but normally, you know, capricious and angry and cruel. So we see that other religions don't really have this idea of a loving God. Some people, they might turn to nature. They might think that by, you know, reflecting on the stars and the moon and the mountains and the rivers, that you just kind of know that there's a loving God out there. One of my favorite books, written by Annie Dillard, it's called A Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. It's a Pulitzer Prize winner. She was a child of the 60s, you know, so kind of a hippie. And in the 70s, she decided that she was going to return to the childhood stream that she grew up on and just kind of live there and go with the flow of nature, right? She was going to learn the ways of nature and conform her life to it. And so she went and she began observing, and she saw nothing but violence and absurdity and waste. She writes in her book about how she observes this early one morning down by the stream, this pair of praying mantises that are mating, and the female is eating the head off the male as they mate. And then she talks about how she watches this giant water bug, and it latches on to a frog, and it injects poison into the frog, which liquefies the inside of it, and then of course the bug drinks the liquid out. Pretty gross, huh? Here's what she says. After having observed these things, here's what she says. Don't believe them when they say how thrifty and economical nature is. Say you're a manager of the Southern Railroad and you figure that you need 3 engines. So at fantastic effort and expense, you have your shops make 9,000 engines. You send all 9,000 of them out on the runs, and although there are engineers at the throttle, no one's manning the switches. The engines crash, collide, derail, jump, jam, and burn. At the end of the massacre, you have 3 engines left, which is all you needed to begin with. So you go to your board of directors and you show them what you've done. And what are they going to say? You know what they're going to say. Is that any way to run a railroad? Is that any way to run a universe, she says. Evolution loves death more than you or me or anyone. I had thought to live by the creek in order to shape my life with its free flow, but I seem to have reached a point where I must draw a line. I must part ways with the only world I know. Look, Cock Robin may die the gruesomest of deaths, but nature is no less pleased. Look, the sun comes up, the creek rolls on, the survivors still sing. But I cannot feel that way about your death, or you about mine, nor either of us about the robins. We value the individual supremely, and nature values him not a whit. It looks like I will have to reject this creek life unless I want to be utterly brutalized. Mrs. Diller figured out that if you look at this world, if you look at nature, you might discern a power behind it, but you're never going to discern a loving God. If you look at history or world religions or nature, you're never going to come up with this idea of a loving God. So where does it come from? Only in the Bible does the original idea of a loving God come to humanity. Only in the Bible, and here's why, because only the Bible gives a framework. Look, only the Bible tells us that God created the world, but that by human choice, it was terribly, terribly broken. And only the Bible tells us that though things are terribly broken, that God is still breaking back into the world to pick up the pieces for us. See, the Bible gives us this framework of creation, fall, redemption. And it says that that is the framework through which you have to understand everything, including God's love. And only in that framework does it make any sense. I mean, think about it. If you have creation if you have creation and fall without redemption, then, you know, God's just kind of letting things go on and he's not really a loving God. It's not until God reengages with creation in the person of his son for redemption purposes that he becomes a loving God. I mean, that's the conclusion that many are reaching today, that he's not a loving God, because they have taken him out of the framework of creation, fall, and redemption. If you ask where did the modern world get the idea of a loving God, the answer is only from the Bible. But what's happened is the world has taken this idea of a loving God and they're just spreading it all around everywhere without that framework, which is why everyone is so bummed out all the time. I mean, there's big questions. Why doesn't God answer my prayers? I prayed and prayed and prayed and I'm still not married, or my child died. How can God be a God of love? You never get those answers without that framework. I mean, let's face it, it's hard enough inside the framework. There's still a ton of questions. Lord, if you're redeeming the world, why haven't you done it yet? Why are you taking so long? Lord, if you're redeeming the world, why did you choose to do it the way that you're doing it? At least, though, in this framework, it explains why nature is so violent and proves that God is not away from all the suffering that we go through. Look, if you don't believe in the Bible and the incarnation, the idea of a loving God can make no sense to you at all. If you're trying to find a loving God by communing with your own heart or with nature, if you believe that the Bible is just a bunch of good stories, but it isn't really true, and you want to believe in a loving God, you're doomed. You have no choices. Because only in the Bible do you have this framework for a loving God. Only if you believe these things are you going to find Him and encounter Him in a true and living way. Look, if you're looking for an encounter with a loving God, you should ponder these things as the psalmist has us to do. I mean, this is good advice for unbelievers. This is good advice for believers. I mean, how many of us here this morning can say, well, I've had a fresh encounter with the Lord recently? How many of us here may be longing for that fresh encounter because it's been a while? We ponder these things. If we observe God's revealed acts of love in history, it might do all of our hearts some good. The next thing, so how does God love? We read the scripture this morning a little differently than usual because I wanted to kind of highlight the structure of the psalm. Four utterly different groups of people, and yet God reaches to all four of them with love, but in totally unique ways. The first group in verse 4, they're the wanderers. They're the lost. They're the hopeless and the homeless. It says that their souls fainted within them. And this is talking about people who were more than just, there's like lost, like, I'm lost. I don't want to stop at 7-Eleven to get directions. Kind of lost. But there's another kind of lost, which is I'm lost because I don't know my purpose on this earth. I don't know why I'm here, and I don't know where I'm going when I die. Okay, that is the kind of lost that the psalmist is talking about with these people. Still, the Lord, He meets with them, and He loves them like a father, and He leads them to a city, it says. You look back then, cities were really important. You couldn't just live in the open back then because, there were bands of robbers and there were marauders. And if you lived out in the open and you were not and you were defenseless, they would take everything you owned, everything you had, and you'd be lucky if they left you alive. So you had to live in a city where there were walls that you could be behind with safety and protection. You needed a group of people who would band together to protect one another. You needed a tribe. And so it says here that God in His love leads them to a place. The second group in verse 10, the prisoners, they're bound in chains of iron. Spiritually, these chains, they represent hopelessness. And I find it very interesting in here because with this group we see they brought it on themselves. Because they rebelled against God's word. Now, rebelled is a really interesting word because it's actually mara. And if you guys remember from Exodus 15, there's the story of the bitter waters at a place called Mara. So I think it's very interesting how in Hebrew, the name of a place became synonymous with a concept like rebellion. So these people were rebellious. They were mara. And so they deserve their bars. God, if you look and you see here in verse 12, it's the Lord who bound them, and it's the Lord's bars that they're stuck behind. But then, as soon as they cry out, what happens? He loves them, and as a rescuer, He breaks the shackles, and He cuts through the bars of iron, and He sets them free. the fools. Verse 17. They're sick because of their transgressions. You often wonder, what's the difference between transgression and rebellion? What's the difference between the fools, or the prisoners and the fools? The difference between prisoners who rebel and the fools who transgressed is that rebellion is always a problem of the mind. Rebellion is when you know the truth and you decide not to do it. Okay, transgression tends to be more a problem of action. It means you did the wrong thing, and you may not necessarily even know that you did it. The result of their sin, though, is that they're sick to the point that they don't even want food. And so God loves them as a physician. He sends them His word to heal them and deliver them from destructions. You know, I find this a very interesting verse because it says that they've transgressed and they're sick to the point where they don't even desire food. It makes me think of the diseases that we struggle with, like anorexia and whatnot these days. And we think that these types of concerns are beyond the scope or the capability of the church and the Bible to help people. And yet we see these people who are sick to the point that they don't want food. And how does God heal them? He heals them with His word. I think there's more healing power in God's word than we understand or that we give it credit for. As a church, I think that we're called to turn back to it to a greater degree than we have. I don't think that we need psychologists entirely to help us with our problems. I think very often the root of our problems is we don't understand the loving kindness of God. The next group, the helpless, verse 23. God loves them like a friend because they're in over their heads. Because God raises the storm. Now, this is a big storm. In verse 26, this imagery of mounting up to the heavens and going down to the depths, that's the 100-foot wave. You ever watch these rescue shows where the Coast Guard helicopter is flying out over the sea to rescue the ship, and it'll be hovering, and you'll watch the ship, you know, go up 50 feet almost to the bottom of the helicopter on the top of a wave, and then it'll sink back down, and it'll be way below it. It's those kind of waves. It's the 100-foot waves. Derek Lundy, who wrote a really good book about sailboat races at sea. It's called The Godforsaken Sea. Here's what he writes. He says, the difference between a gale and what has become known as a survival storm is that in the former, with winds of force 8, say 30 to 45 knots, the skipper and crew retain control and can take the measures which they think best. Whereas in a survival gale, a force 10 or over, the wind and the sea become the masters. That's what the psalmist is writing about here. In this psalm, the masters became the mastered because the Lord raised the storm. In this storm, what did they need? They needed an omnipotent friend who could calm the storm and lead them to a safe haven. God, He leads the lost, He imprisons the rebellious, but then He liberates them. He gives wisdom to the foolish, He reduces the competent to incompetence, but then He leads them home. All acts of love. All different situations, all different acts, some of them seemingly very unloving. But in each one, God's love is revealed to us. This reminds me of the fact that we have to remember that God is a complex character. You know, if you go to the movies, like the blockbuster movies that are out, you know, there's lots of special effects and, you know, explosions and all those kind of things. And we love that kind of stuff. But the characters in them, they're just one dimensional. And so, you know, the good guy rolls through, the bad guys roll through, and they blow everybody away and all that kind of stuff. And you don't really care because it's just a movie, and it's just all one-dimensional characters. There's no connection. You can't engage with them. They're not real people. Real people are complex characters. They have all kinds of apparent contradictions in them. They do things differently than you would. And if you think when you come to the Bible that you're coming to a one-dimensional character, then you're going to be in big trouble. See, the psalmist, I think what he's doing here a little bit is he's reminding us of this idea, of this tendency that we have is to kind of flatten God out and turn him into a one-dimensional character. We think of him as a friend and a lover, but not as a king and a sovereign. We all like the idea of justice, but we don't like the idea of hell and punishment. Some people can see God as king, but not as friend. And we have to admit, it's kind of hard to hold all these things together. But what the psalmist is doing is he's reminding us that you have to see these things as all equally parts of God's nature. You can't prefer one over the other. Andrew Greeley, he's a Christian researcher, makes an interesting observation in some of his research. He shows that 75% of Americans prefer to think of God as friend rather than king. The point of this is that, you know, we all have personality traits in the Lord that we prefer. But you will never understand God. He'll never be real to you. You'll never have an encounter if you don't let him be complex. That means that when you're reading through the Bible and you see things that you don't like, you can't just throw them out. It means that sometimes God loves you like a king rather than a friend, and you don't understand why. And when he does that, you can't just write him off. You know, you can't have a Stepford God. Now, I'm dating myself. If some of you guys remember The Stepford Wives, it's an old movie from the 70s. And in this movie, the protagonist, she notices that the wives of Stepford, that they're changing from these very strong, professional kind of feminist women into mindless, docile housewives almost overnight. Well, it turns out that in the city of Stepford, Connecticut, that the leader of the men's club, he used to be a Disney engineer who created robots. See, Disney's not that great after all, huh? And so what had happened is ultimately they had replaced their living wives with androids. So it's a horrible thing, isn't it? Why? Because androids are no good. Sure, they do everything you tell them, but they're just robots. They're one-dimensional. You can't love them. You can't engage with them. You can't disagree with them. You can't encounter them in a meaningful way. When you think of a loving God, there are aspects of his love that we're not going to understand, maybe never understand, but you can't flatten him out. You can't treat him like a Stepford God who's supposed to do everything you say, and as soon as he disagrees with you or does something that you don't like, you get to write him off. In truth, encountering the real, living, loving God involves the awareness that at some time you may encounter him as a king and a sovereign rather than a friend and a rescuer. It's kind of a hard thing, to be honest. See, when you think of a loving God, there are aspects of his love that we probably don't understand. Now, I won't belabor this much longer, but if you look and scan verses 33 through 41 quickly, what they do is they kind of express the principles of God's love that have been exhibited in the examples in the beginning of the psalm. And what do we see? The wicked suffer, the proud, that's the princes, are humbled. The poor are lifted up, the sick healed. And all of those things are part of God's love. Suffering, humility, as well as exaltation and healing. Now, I like the exaltation and healing part. I'm not a big fan of the suffering part. So, how does God's love change me? In order for this to happen, I think we have to first see the impossibility of his love. I think that God's love can never really change you unless you see how impossible it really is. You know, the typical conservative might think something like this: God is a king, and if I live a good life and I keep all the rules and I do all the right things, then God will love me. If you think about that just a little bit, there is no impossibility about that kind of love. That kind of love is earned, it's deserved, and when you get it, it's expected. If God's love could be earned, you know, that's not something that would astound you, that would amaze you, like the psalmist wants. Now, the other side of it, if you're liberal in your beliefs, you might think something like this: you know, God accepts everyone and we don't believe in hell and judgment day. That stuff's not for us. That's not a loving God either. Because that kind of love, it has no cost. I mean, what did the liberal God do really to love you? Well, nothing. So that approach lacks an ability to amaze and astound you and transform you as well. You know, if something is deserved, we don't give thanks for it. You know, when you go to the store and you buy something, you know, you might tell the clerk when it's all done, "Hey, thank you very much." But, you know, you don't really mean thank you. It's perfunctory. It's superficial, right? You know, because you bought it, you paid for it. So it's not like you're saying, "Well, you know, thank you for not taking it from me after I gave you my money," you know, right? If something is equally given to everyone, it's nice to have, but that doesn't allow you to a profound sense of gratefulness either. You know, I mean, we all appreciate things like breathable air. It's really nice to have it, but we're not really, you know, astounded that we have it, or amazed, or transformed, are we? The psalmist, he's trying to get us to see an impossible love, a love that acts and reaches where it rightfully never should have. A love that is so impossible and yet so accessible that it takes us beyond superficial thankfulness to a profound gratefulness that changes our lives. Until you see God's love and believe it's impossible, until you're troubled by it, until you're perplexed by it, it won't transform you. The prisoners, the bars, the gates, the chains, they're all well deserved from rebellion. But God breaks through. The liberal God, he would never have put people in prison in the first place. He would have said something like, "Well, you know, we're all friends and everyone has to find their own path, so it's okay." The conservative God, the king God, you know, people would cry out to him and he would say, "Well, you're guilty, so I'm not letting you out." If God was only a friend, he would never put them in jail in the first place. If God was only a king, he'd never let them out. But what do we read? He cuts through his own bars. You say, how can that be? It's impossible. It's a contradiction. If you're thinking that way, now you're on the right track. Because until you see the contradiction, the impossibility, you'll never be changed. You know, for younger folks, if you've grown up in church, I think you have to be really careful of this, because in some churches we're always taught that God is a God of love, and we know that God is a God of love, but sometimes we forget about the impossibility of why would he love us, and that he really should never love us, and then what he did to be able to express that love, we miss it. You know, other people, they kind of will grow up in a church that's more legalistic in nature, and it's law, 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 law. And so it's ingrained in them that they have to be good, and if they're good, God will love them. In both cases, it's not an astounding love. It's only until we see that we're the fools that transgressed, that we're the rebels who rejected. And yet God still came in, and though he had to imprison us, he broke the bars. I mean, you might ask, how can he be both a king and a friend? Well, you're lucky because you live in this age. I always find it interesting when I read this, because the psalmist, he didn't actually know how God could be both a king and a liberator. He didn't understand how God could raise the storm and then quell it. He only knew that God said that he would do it. But we know how he did it. And so we ought to be more amazed and more joyful than the psalmist ever was. Look, the reason Jesus can lead the lost home is because he didn't have a home. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He can set people free from well-deserved bars because he paid the debt to cut the bars in half. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. He heals the foolish because he became a fool for our sake. Isaiah 53 says he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Jesus, he rescues the helpless, the overwhelmed, because he was overwhelmed. He cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, only in the Bible do you have a complex God. You know, you might not like the idea of the cross, the blood, the suffering. Only on the cross do you have a non-cartoon God with the power to change your life. Only on the cross do you have a God who came and bore the sins and sufferings and the trials that we all go through. Dorothy Sayers, another one of my favorite authors, this is what she writes. For whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited in suffering and subject to sorrows and death. He had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. And he has gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace, and thought it well worthwhile. That's the impossibility of God's love, that one would choose to do that. You know, even for me on my best day, that someone would choose to do that seems impossible. As we come to a close, one way we can kind of look at this psalm is it's the history of God dealing with Israel. You know, as we read through the Old Testament, the scriptures show us that definitely there were times where Israel was a wanderer, a rebel, a fool, overwhelmed. And so the Old Testament kind of provides this historical proof of how God loves his people, sometimes as a father, sometimes as a king, sometimes as a storm. The other way we can look at this psalm is that it's the experience of every person. I mean, it's not only the story of Israel, it's the story of everybody in this room. Lost, bound, sick, helpless. We've all been there in our past, and odds are we'll probably all be there in our future. We all at one time were lost without purpose and meaning. Yet the eternal one knows our name if we're a believer. You know, the whole idea of God knowing our name, it's a phenomenal thing, because name, it implies relationship. You know, if I walk up to somebody and I know you and I can greet you and call you by name, it means that we're connected in a way that you're not just connected with everybody else who walks by you on the street. And, you know, one of the images in the book of Revelation that always astounds me is it talks about that those who persevere, that the Lord has a name written on a white rock that he'll give you that no one else knows. And that's the name that you'll have eternally. And so the idea behind it is that God knows you now, but he's going to know you eternally. Meaning that you have a place, you have a tribe, you have belonging, you have significance. All those things we have. And there's a city, just like God led the wanderers to a city, you know, there's a city that awaits us one day, a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem. I always love Paul Bunyan in his book, Pilgrim's Progress. He talks about the journey to the celestial city. You were lost. We were all lost. Maybe you've been foolish, rebellious, and you're sick and being brought down. God's love, his word, the Bible can save you from your distress. Maybe you feel overwhelmed. There's an omnipotent friend who can calm the storm and lead you to a safe harbor. The Lord has faithfully been Father, friend, King as we have needed. You might ask yourself, why would God be there for me? Why would God do these things on my behalf? I think this is maybe one of the most powerful things of this psalm. Look at the four groups. What do they have to do for the Lord to act on their behalf? Simply cry. Once you understand the possibility of God's impossible love, all you have to do is cry. Look, some people were in trouble seemingly from no fault of their own, the lost and the helpless. Other people, they were guilty. They were the fools. They were stupid. And yet all they had to do was cry. You see, the only requirement for the love of God is that you see that you can't possibly meet the requirement. All you need is nothing. All you need is need. If you come with something, you'll never have an encounter with the loving God. But if you come with nothing, you'll find that he's Father, rescuer, healer, friend, sometimes storm. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the fellowship of the saints and how good it is to come together in your name. Thank you that your spirit is among us this morning. You're present. And Lord, I thank you that you love us so much. And Lord, my prayer would be for all of us this morning that you love us according to our need. Lord, there's some of us here who need to be loved like a friend or as a rescuer. There are some of us who may need to be loved like a king this morning, Lord. But I thank you for the picture that you always give us in that your love and the things that you do, regardless of how we perceive them, that it's always done in order to draw us to you and to bring us back into relationship with you. And Lord, that's astounding. How could an eternal God, one who stretched out the universe with the width and the breadth of his hand and who calls all the stars by name, we can't even count them yet. And yet you would desire to know me or, you know, this whole congregation or, you know, even all of humanity that existed in creation. And yet you do. And Lord, we know that we add nothing to you. And yet you still choose to love us in ways that are just astounding. And I pray this morning that your great love, it would capture our hearts. Lord, remind us of the things that you've done for us. Give us faith, Lord, to turn to you for the things that you could do for us in the future. Lord, for those who are here this morning that are feeling overwhelmed with life, I know it's Christmas time, but sometimes Christmas time can be hard. I would ask that would calm the storms and lead them to a safe harbor. Lord, whoever is here and struggling with sickness, we know that you're the great healer, and we ask that you do that. Father, we would ask that and as this new year comes, that it would be a year where we would walk in a greater awareness of your love and that we would be changed by it, a changed people. And as always, we'll give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.